Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We'll read the first 10 verses of the chapter here in a moment. But let's review. Thus far, we've looked at what you could say the theme of this book of the Bible is, which is another gospel. And so really this book in its entirety is addressing false doctrine, and I guess the major false doctrine which was being propagated at this time, a works gospel. And we know that a works gospel continues to be propagated by different religious groups in the world today. But just stop and think for a moment about the fact that the book of Galatians is addressing another gospel, and in general is addressing false doctrine, because it highlights the fact that Bible-believing churches and Bible-believing people need to spend some time refuting false doctrine. Sometimes it's not enough just to express the truth. Sometimes we need to be pointed about what is being taught that is in contrast to the truth. And the Apostle Paul even said himself that he warned the believers night and day with tears for the space of 3 years. So he definitely spent some time in his ministry warning people about false doctrine. And then we've also looked last week at how the Apostle Paul's life would have been different had he had for his main objective pleasing men. And we saw his gospel would have been different because, honestly, the biblical gospel is not one that's very appealing to man's flesh, because there's nothing whatsoever for us to boast in. And our flesh doesn't like that. Our flesh likes the attention. Our flesh likes to think, you know, that we had a part of everything that's been accomplished in our life. Well, the gospel message is Jesus has done it all. He died for our sins. He rose again for our justification. And it's simply our faith in what he's done for us that saves us. And there's absolutely nothing to boast in. So the flesh doesn't like that. And so if the Apostle Paul's objective had been to please men, undoubtedly he would have preached a works gospel, not the biblical gospel, which is based upon faith. We saw also how his ministry would have been different. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was zealous in the Jews' religion prior to his conversion, but that all changed when he got saved and had for his sole purpose pleasing God. He was no longer trying to climb the religious corporate ladder. Now he was submitting himself to the will of God. And we also saw his actions and even his legacy would have been much different had he had for his main objective pleasing men. And so by way of application, we just need to remember our main objective in our lives and in our ministry is not to please men, but it's to please God. And so let's read our text here this morning, and we'll look at the thought, what does it mean to have liberty in Christ? Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these, who seemed to be somewhat whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Again, we want to look at these passages, and as we look at them this morning, keep this question in mind. What does it mean to have liberty in Christ? But let's pray and ask God's blessing on the message. Lord, thank you again for the ability and the freedom we have to assemble together. And Lord, bless this message as it goes forth now. Lord, I do believe that there's some confusion in the ranks of Christians today about what it means to have liberty, to have freedom in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I pray that as we look at these passages and perhaps some others that are found in the Scriptures, we would have a biblical understanding of what it means to have liberty in Christ. And Lord, as we consider the passages within their proper context, might we also be careful about the doctrine that we preach. And Lord, might we also refute the false doctrines, the very same false doctrines that are present in the world now that were present during the Apostle Paul's days. So bless the Word of God. Might it go forth in truth. Lord, might each of us understand it and how it applies to our life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll first kind of go through these passages verse by verse and look at them in their proper context. And of course, I believe as we do that, it will probably become very clear to us what it means to have liberty in Christ. But since we're going through it, you know, verse by verse and phrase by phrase, we might, you know, have a tendency not to focus on that particular question. But that is my overall theme in the message this morning. And so try to keep that in the back of your mind. What does it mean to have liberty in Christ? Because you'll notice in verse number 4, it says, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So there's that phrase, liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. Because as I'll point out this morning, people go in two different directions concerning our liberty in Christ. Some go in one direction, which robs a believer of the liberty that he has in Christ Jesus, and they do that by teaching that you have to do certain things in order to be saved, and we'll see that here this morning. And then others go in a completely opposite direction and take liberty and make it a license to sin. And so, Lord willing, we'll kind of discuss both of those things here this morning. But let's just begin to look at this passage verse by verse. In verse number 1, it says, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. You know, this verse is interesting to me, not because, you know, of the particular context that we're looking at as we're studying the book of Galatians, but yet it gives us a time frame. And you know, years and time frames are fresh in my mind since we spent the last couple of Sunday evenings looking at what the Scriptures say, and based on that, coming up with an age for the earth. And I think we were able to, you know, to conclude pretty dogmatically that, you know, at least up until Christ's birth, there was 4,004 years of Earth's history. And so, you know, I'm thinking about years and such. And so here in the New Testament, the Bible tells us that it had been 14 years since the Apostle Paul made his first trip to Jerusalem. And we looked at his first trip in Jerusalem here in chapter number 1, because when he was converted there on the road to Damascus, he didn't return to Jerusalem to get the approval of the other disciples before he began his preaching ministry. He began preaching immediately. and he preached and he witnessed of Christ for 3 years before he ever traveled to Jerusalem. And then he traveled to Jerusalem, he went back to his ministry, and here he is traveling again to Jerusalem after 14 years. And so we know by this that the Apostle Paul had been ministering and had been serving the Lord for 17 years now. And one of the things I find interesting about that is because as we'll look at the book of Acts, which complements this particular chapter, because these incidents that he's talking about occur in Acts chapter 15. And if you're familiar with the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, he had only completed his first missionary journey by Acts chapter 15. And that first missionary journey, if I recall correctly, was about a year and a half. And so he still had his second and third missionary journeys to complete, which would be another 5 years in his ministry. And so even before he began these missionary journeys, these three missionary journeys, the Apostle Paul had spent a number of years ministering and preaching the gospel. And I don't know that we have all of what he did recorded for us in the scriptures. Because if this is 14 years from his first visit, again, that's 17 years in total. Well, if you back up 2 years, just rounding things off, that would have been 15 years he spent ministering before his first missionary journey. Now, we know 3 years he was there in Damascus and those areas preaching, but the rest of the time, maybe we have some insight if we were to look at the scriptures as to what it was that the Apostle Paul was doing, but he wasn't making that same route that he did during his three missionary journeys. And again, I just find that interesting, especially if we want to study the chronology of the New Testament. I know some will say that Christ was born either in 3 or 4 B.C. And so if you look at these particular time frames, you know, you add 33 years to that, and now you add 17 years to that total, you can come up with an idea of when the book of Galatians was written. Again, that might be interesting to some of you. To many of you, maybe not, because it's not real practical Christianity. I believe it is profitable, and God probably wouldn't give us these types of things if he didn't want us to spend some time studying them. But again, not really related to our subject. Just know that the Apostle Paul is now making his second trip to Jerusalem, and there were 14 years that elapsed since his first visit to Jerusalem. So he wasn't obviously in constant communication with the other disciples who were ministering primarily in Jerusalem or the surrounding areas. And that would make sense, since as it says in our text, that Paul was sent by God to the Gentiles, and Peter and the other disciples to the Jews. And so here, as Paul comes to Jerusalem, he has Barnabas with him, and it says that he took with him also Titus. And it says in verse 2, "And I went up by revelation." Now I'm assuming that this means he went up under the direction of God, that God communicated to him that he was to go to Jerusalem. And this is perhaps important because what it highlights for us is Paul wasn't going up there of his own, you know, free will. He wasn't going up again to seek the approval of the other disciples in regards to what he was preaching, but God would have him to go up and to see the other disciples. And he and Barnabas were going up for the express purpose of addressing this problem of a false gospel. Because look back again at Acts chapter 15, which again is a parallel passage to what's taking place or being spoken of here in the book of Galatians. And in Acts 15, in verse 1, it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." And these men are going to be talked about in our text as well. This was a problem. "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And don't get the idea that they were trying to determine whether or not what was being taught by these individuals was right or wrong. No, that was already determined. I think what they were going to do is, how are we going to approach this? How are we going to take this information and just deliver it, you know, to the churches that are spread all around? So again, it wasn't a matter of we need to determine whether or not what these men are saying is true or not. No, they knew it was false. They knew it was an error. And how then were they going to address this error of a false gospel? But we see here that Paul and Barnabas, the same scenario that we have in Galatians chapter 2, travel to Jerusalem. And it was for the purpose of addressing the problem of another gospel. And back in Galatians 2 then, in verse 2 it says, "And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." Again, to the disciples. But notice it says, "but privately to them which were of reputation." Again, he went in privately to the other disciples. That's where the discussion originates. Not with everybody in Jerusalem, not with the entire church, but rather with the other disciples. And he says he did this lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. You know, I have spent some time studying that particular phrase, reading what other people had to say about it. Some things appear to make sense, but I probably must admit to you that I'm not exactly sure what is meant by those phrases. I mean, I know when he says should run, he's talking about what he's currently doing, or had run, he's talking about his ministry in the past, and he went to them privately, went to them first. And I don't know if it was so that the gospel wasn't hindered, if the disciples disagreed with him. I'm just not exactly sure. I mean, he gives his reason as to why he went to them privately, but I don't understand really what the Bible is saying here when it says, "lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." He was thinking that in some way what he had been doing would have been in vain had he not went to the disciples privately. And again, maybe this is a precedent for us, maybe it is not, but sometimes it probably is wise when we have disagreements with individuals, we have disagreements with certain people in the church, to go to those who are in authority first and discuss it with them. I know one particular Bible teacher said the Apostle Paul didn't want to cause a schism. He didn't want there to be a division, you know, amongst the churches. And so he went to the disciples privately first. But again, that doesn't really seem to make a whole lot of sense, because it's not like the other disciples had bought into this another gospel that was being preached by the Judaizers. But again, I'll just leave that out there for you to do your own studying. But in verse 3 he says, "But neither Titus," and he's given Titus as an example or an illustration that refutes the idea of the Judaizers and the works gospel, "who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Titus, he was never commanded to be circumcised, being a Greek. Now the Jews, even after Jesus' ministry, even after embracing the gospel, they continued this practice and this tradition of circumcision. It was a part of their lives. And then, was it necessary? Again, this was some of the questions I'm sure early believers, early churches had. Was it necessary now for New Testament believers who were Gentiles to incorporate this practice and this tradition into their lives? And no, it wasn't necessary. This was a sign for Old Testament Israel. It wasn't necessary. It isn't necessary for Gentile believers to incorporate this practice into their lives. They could if they chose to, but they didn't have to. And Paul is pointing to Titus as an example of why what the Judaizers was teaching was false. Because Titus was saved and the other disciples never required him to be circumcised. But I do find it interesting, and maybe I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but you know, because you go through Galatians here and you go through Acts 15, and you know, Paul and Barnabas and the other disciples are adamant that circumcision is not necessary for salvation. Keeping the law is not necessary for salvation. Gentile believers don't need to be demanded to be circumcised. And yet, you know, as soon as you turn to chapter 16 in the book of Acts, after this great big discussion about this very subject, it says, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek." And it says there in verse 3 that Paul took and had Timotheus circumcised. And that may cause some people to scratch their heads, saying, well, here Paul is adamant that this is not necessary, that this is not required. And matter of fact, refused to have Titus circumcised. And yet here he is now in the very next chapter, just a few days, a few weeks, a few months later, having Timotheus circumcised. Well, how come? Well, again, the answer is, in one case with Titus and with others, the Judaizers were demanding that these individuals be circumcised, saying that unless they're circumcised, they cannot be saved. And the Apostle Paul is like, well, if that's your attitude, they're not getting circumcised. He'd almost become someone who was condoning what they were teaching. And see, this was the difference when they demanded that it be done in order for them to be saved. He said no. But in Timotheus's case, they were getting ready to go in to the presence of a bunch of Jews, and knowing that these Jews might find fault with Timotheus and may be unable to listen to him because of his lack of circumcision, Paul had him circumcised so that the gospel would not be hindered. It's one of those things I always say, it's right and it's proper and it's biblical for us to restrict our liberties for the cause of Christ. I mean, we may think that we have freedom to do certain things, but if we exercise those freedoms and the gospel is going to be hindered, you know what? It would be better just for us to forfeit our rights, forfeit our liberties, so that the gospel could go forth unhindered. It's kind of like a missionary I know of, he went into the Amish to minister to the Amish who believe in a works gospel. And what he did was sold all his worldly belongings, had his wife make them plain clothes like the Amish wear, bought a farm, and began to live like the Amish. Was that required? Was that necessary for him to do that? No. But why did he do it? He did it so that he could more effectively minister to the Amish. And missionaries do the same thing when they go to other parts of the world. They dress and perform some of the same customs that those people do, so that they'll fit in and so that the gospel could be unhindered. In verse 4 in our text, it says, "And because of false brethren," notice that phrase, false brethren, they called themselves brothers. Perhaps they called themselves New Testament Christians, but that's not what they were. Unawares, again, people weren't paying attention. So these false brethren, they came in, and there were people who were completely unaware that they were false brethren, that they were false teachers. Unawares brought in, who came in privily, that is privately, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. This was their intent, to bring these believers into bondage, to take away their liberty and enslave them. And I'll come back to that here in just a little bit. But it says in verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. In other words, they did not tolerate the teachings of these men. You know the reason some are silent about false teachings is because they don't truly understand the impact that they have on the lives of people. I mean, false teachings produce incorrect behaviors which negatively affect people, sometimes condemning their soul. And that's why it's important that we highlight, confront false teachings, because they do damn people's souls in many cases to hell. Verse 6, but of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepted no man's person. Again, this is even said in regards to the disciples. God's no respecter of person. Doesn't matter what your position is. He deals with each of us the same, evenly or justly. For they seemed to be somewhat in conference, adding nothing to me. Again, here the Apostle Paul travels to Jerusalem. He partakes in this conference. But you know what? He didn't need to change one thing that he was preaching, because he preached the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth in his entire ministry. But contrariwise, when they, the disciples, saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, and in this parenthesis here, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Again, I've pointed out before that the way God uses these two men is probably contrary to the way that we would have thought God would have used them. In our minds, if we needed to send someone to the Jews to minister to them, well, we would have sent the Apostle Paul. Here's a man who was familiar with Jewish customs. Not that Peter wasn't, but, you know, Paul, who was previously Saul of Tarsus, was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the law. He knew those people. Whereas Peter was a fisherman, he probably would have been someone who could have better related to the Gentiles. But what does God do? He does just the opposite. And I point that out because it's important for us to realize that God's ways are not always our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He does things differently than we do. And probably one of the reasons he does things differently here is to highlight that what is accomplished by God and not Peter and Paul. I mean, we give Peter and Paul way too much credit for their ministries and for the amount of people that were saved and for the number of churches that were established, because all these men did was avail themselves to God, and God's the one that worked through them. And sometimes we might see someone who's sharp and bright and attractive and articulate, and we say, you know what, there's someone that God could use. Well, that's probably not the case, because God takes the baser things and uses them. And he does this, the scriptures tell us, to confound, to confuse the wise. Because they look at what God's using and they just can't figure it out. Well, it's because God is involved. And God doesn't need somebody articulate, attractive, and even tempered to do something great, does he? But then in verse 9, he goes on, and when Cephas or when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Now again, it's interesting that the ministries of the disciples and the Apostle Paul were going on independently of one another. They knew of one another. This is only the second time, it appears, only the second time that Peter gets together with the other disciples. But they extended the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. So again, this is kind of a commentary on what takes place in Acts chapter 15. Now, there's a much more detailed account of what takes place in Acts chapter 15. You have this conference, and Paul speaks, and Peter speaks, and Peter recounts his testimony of how God demonstrated to him that the gospel was not just for the Jews, but that it was also for the Gentiles. And he noted in Acts chapter 11, he highlights how they Gentiles also received the Holy Ghost. And so then James speaks, and then they determine that they're going to write letters to all the churches and to explain precisely what is required of Gentile believers. And if you would, turn back to Acts chapter 15 just for a moment, because you'll see in verse 19, this is kind of the summation of their findings in this conference. It says, "Wherefore my sins," and this is James who is speaking now, "is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them," unto the Gentile believers, "that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood." And I could go on, but I'll kind of just stop there. But this is what they write in the letter to the Gentiles. We're not going to require them that they be circumcised. We're not going to require of them that they keep the law in order to be saved. That's not necessary. It wasn't necessary in order for us to be saved. But he did kind of put a few requirements on them there, to abstain from fornication and pollutions of idols. They weren't to drink the blood. That commandment was given to the Old Testament Jews as well. Conversation came up recently. You know, Jehovah Witnesses teach, you know, you can't get a blood transfusion. Can't take blood because of passages like this. Well, that's not what it's forbidding. It's forbidding the consumption of blood. God doesn't want you to be a vampire or anything like that. But again, this was kind of their sin. This was their judgment. And so Paul and Barnabas were going to be sent forth to deliver these letters to the different churches. And the Galatians were one of those churches that would have received this letter. Of course, that's when Paul and Barnabas have their split and they go in two different directions. But that was the sentence, that was the judgment of the disciples. And again, as we look at the context of this phrase that's found in verse number 4, we do get a good understanding of what it means to have liberty in Christ. Because these Judaizers, as they're called, and they were of the sect of the Pharisees, as we find out as we read here in Galatians and in the book of Acts, they were trying to bring these believers back under bondage, trying to put them in chains. And how were they going to do that? Well, they were going to do that by requiring of these believers that they be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Notice verse 3, it says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." What he's saying is, if you think you have to be circumcised to be saved, you know, it's not just circumcision that the Old Testament required. The Old Testament said that if you live in the law, you have to obey all of it. And then notice verse 4 there in chapter 5, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. In Acts chapter 15, in verse 24 it says, "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." And we never gave commandment. As Peter's going to say elsewhere, you know, you're putting these requirements upon men that we couldn't even keep. And again, what I'm trying to say is, when you tell someone you have to keep the law, you have to do this to be saved, you're bringing them back under bondage. You know, there can never be any assurance of salvation if salvation is obtained by our works and our obedience, because we'll never know if our works and our obedience are sufficient for God's liking. And that's a form of bondage. Do this and do that in order to be saved. That's bondage. And that's the type of bondage that the Judaizers were trying to bring the Galatians into. And it's not that there's not commandments given to us in the Bible that we're to obey, but our obedience is not in an effort to be saved. Instead, it's in an effort to please the one who has saved us. Because in Christ, we're set free. We're set free from the law and from sin. And when I say set free from the law, we're set free from the condemnation of the law. Cursed is every man that continueth not in all things which are written in the law to do them. So again, simply looking at the context of this particular chapter, we understand that having liberty in Christ, having freedom in Christ, means that we're free from those restraints and condemnations of the law. But our liberty does make us a slave of another. Look at Galatians 5:13. It says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." You know, it's necessary that God points out that the liberty that we have is not a license to sin. We don't have freedom to do wrong. Our freedom is to not sin. And God says we're to use our freedom in Christ. How? To serve one another. To give our lives for the service of other individuals. Turn also to 1 Peter 2. There's a couple of verses here in 1st, 2nd Peter that are related to our subject. I'll try to close with these. 1 Peter 2:16. It says, "As free," because we're free in Christ, "and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." Again, God has to say this because it would be the tendency of some to say, I'm free in Christ. And their attitude is, I'm free to do whatever I want. And when someone points out, hey, that behavior is inconsistent with what the Bible teaches, they say, legalist, stop trying to bring me into bondage. Well, they're taking a scriptural truth and they're misapplying it. Because the Bible tells us in all kinds of places, don't do this, but do this. And of course, as Bible-believing preachers and Bible-believing people, we're supposed to instruct one another, hold one another accountable, help each other out when we're drifting or going astray. And that's not attempting to bring somebody into bondage. It's trying to help them bring their lives in harmony with what the Scriptures teach. So don't use your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. I'm free and I can live my life however I want. No, we're free from the power of sin. We're free from the condemnation of sin. And we should now give ourselves to God and allow Him to use us however He sees fit. And then 2 Peter 2:19. Talking about false teachers. It says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought into bondage. Again, I believe this passage in this particular context addresses some of the errors that are present in popular Christianity today, where people teach grace in such a way to give people a license to sin. Because again, anytime, you know, a fundamentalist, you know, wants to encourage and exhort believers to live by the principles of the Bible, they're called legalists. But that's not a legalist. A legalist, and again, with all terms, you want to define what you mean by them. But, you know, if we're going to look at what the Bible has to say, it doesn't really use the word legalist, but what is incorrect is teaching that you have to do certain things to be saved. And I don't know of any independent Baptist who does that. But I know lots of independent Baptists who say, well, now after we get saved, here's how God expects us to live. And if somebody wants to call that a legalist and define that a legalist, I guess they're at liberty to do so. But there's nothing wrong with that type of approach. You see, some people who promise you liberty, all they really do in the end is make you the servant of sin. You're free. You're free. God has freed you. Go live your life. You know, God doesn't free us and save us and then just let us go live our lives however we want. That's not what He wants from us. He saves us from the penalty of sin. And then He wants to save us from the power of sin. And He wants to use us to reach other people for His sake. As Tom said in our adult Sunday school class, that's part of the gospel too. Not just our salvation, but our sanctification. That we be a new creature in Christ. So again, I guess to summarize this, what does it mean to have liberty in Christ? It doesn't mean that we're able to live our lives however we want. It doesn't mean that we have a license to sin, that we have freedom to act and live contrary to the Scriptures. That's not what it means. But it means we're free from sin's condemnation. We're free from the ceremonial and laws such as that are found in the Old Testament. We don't have to be circumcised to be saved. We don't have to march to Jerusalem 3 times a year for their feasts. We're saved by our faith in Christ. And in that regard, we're free from the law. I think we pointed out in our Sunday school class too a couple of weeks ago, when the Bible talks about the believer's relationship to the law, it uses as an example marriage. You know, when two people enter into marriage, they enter into a covenant, into a contract. And the only thing that breaks that contract is death. And when there's a death of one of the spouses, that contract is broken, and then the living spouse is at liberty to remarry. Well, Christ died, and it's Christ's death that breaks that covenant, that Old Testament covenant. And we're saved now by grace through faith, and faith alone. And again, don't lose sight of the entire theme of this book, another gospel. When somebody preaches that you have to do something to be saved, they're preaching another gospel. Because the gospel message is God saves, and He saves by grace through faith, not of works. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. And Lord, I pray that the things that we've looked at this morning would make sense to each and every one of us. Lord, we do believe, as the Bible says, that we have liberty in Christ Jesus. But Lord, we don't believe that that liberty means that we have a right to live our life however we want. But Lord, we believe that we're supposed to forfeit our lives and give them to You for Your use and for Your purposes. So God, just help as we continue to study the book of Galatians. Give us an understanding of it. And Lord, as we embrace the true gospel, the biblical gospel, might You give us boldness as we go forth out of this assembly, and might we preach the gospel to others, might the Holy Ghost work in their lives, and might we see some come to faith in Christ. And I pray these things in His name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn 337, Lead Me Home.